If the Lord will allow me to do so, I want to preach to you tonight on the subject, Lazarus Raised, or Grace Irresistible. Unless God Almighty does something for you that you cannot and will not do for yourself, you will perish in your sins and spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell. Unless God graciously causes you by almighty, irresistible grace to come to His Son, you will not come to Him. Do you know anything at all about the love calls of omnipotent mercy? It is impossible not to know them if you've ever heard them. Frequently, you preachers can bear witness to this. Folks will come to you and they will want us to tell them whether or not they've been called, whether or not they are born of God. I refuse ever to even give a hint. I'm not about to tell you that God has saved you. I'm not about to do so. If you have to have me to tell you, I promise you, God has not saved you. If you are called by His grace, you will hear His voice. And you will know it is His voice. You won't need that to be confirmed by anybody. The soul that hears the voice of the Son of God, though he never heard it before, knows the sweet sound of the shepherd's voice. When the Savior speaks to the sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, he speaks marvelously. His voice is a loud voice that cannot be missed. Our Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. It is a powerful voice that cannot be resisted. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. When the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks in a still small voice that no one hears except the one who's called. When the Lord called Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the folks who were with him knew something was going on, but they just thought it was so much noise. They didn't have any idea what it was. But Saul of Tarsus heard the Lord speak to him. He speaks in a sweet, loving, winning voice that causes the one who is called to arise and seek the Lord. And he calls his own in a personal voice. So personal that it causes the one who is called to know that he's been called. "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And Zacchaeus knew he had been called. Let's look at John chapter 11. And you just turn there and hold your place there for a minute while I make three or four statements. John chapter 11. Here's the first thing I want to declare to you. It is my responsibility. It is my responsibility as a man called and sent of God to preach the gospel. It is my responsibility as one who stands in this place claiming that he is sent of God to preach the gospel. It is my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to preach the gospel to you. You who preach, hear me. Old and young alike, God help you now hear this preacher. Hear me. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. preach it with the greatest simplicity you possibly can. Preach it in words that any child can understand. Preach it every time you stand to speak in God's name. Or don't pretend to preach. Preach the gospel. This book is not written. It is not given to us for the purpose of causing our minds to swell with our knowledge of theology and our knowledge of doctrine and our knowledge of Bible history and all the nonsense with which men try to impress other men. This book is not written to give us a code of moral conduct. This book is not written to give us the history of God's dealings with the Jews and the history of God's dealings with His church. This book is not written to give us a timetable on which to measure the calendar of time and see when God's going to bring the earth to an end. This book is written to reveal Jesus Christ to chosen redeemed sinners. And our business as God's servants is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel with earnestness. I keep praying, God give me grace every time I open this book before men to preach to you, fully convinced that you who hear my voice are about to draw your last breath and wake up in hell without God unless He intervenes by His word right now. Preach the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He didn't say, woe is unto me if I don't preach. No. If I preach not the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The greatest privilege God can ever give to men and women in this world is the privilege of having established in their presence a regularly established, faithful gospel ministry. The greatest responsibility any man can carry on his shoulders and on his heart is the responsibility of speaking to eternity-bound men and women in the name of God. Preach the gospel with sincerity and simplicity, not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. Not with words that you would use to impress. Not with words that you would use to get the attention of men. Not with words of learning by which you can force men. You can force men contrary to their own heart's experience. You can force men to agree with what you say. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. But rather with simplicity. And preaching it, let us preach it with steadfastness. Here's the second thing. It is your responsibility to repent and believe on the Son of God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I rejoice to declare to all men everywhere that any sinner in all the world who will call upon Christ in true faith shall be saved. That's a hard nut for some fellows to take. They just can't handle it. Some fellows, they're scared to death we're going to get one of the non-elect into the kingdom, aren't they? Whosoever, did you know that's in the book? Whosoever shall call, that is worship, at the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Well, Brother Don, that sounds like anybody who worships the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Isn't that amazing how that sounds? Sounds just like that. That means if I call on the Son of God, if I believe on the Son of God, I shall be saved. That Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you know, Paul and Silas, they weren't real bright. They hadn't been to the best seminaries, and hadn't read the best theology books. And so they didn't say, "Now you workmonger, you're so mistaken to think you can do something to be saved. You can't do anything." That's all he said. What did they say to him? What did they say to him? That's what he said in the Jesse. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Well, that's not good Calvinism. Good. 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 "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, I know that you're responsible before God to believe what's plainly written in His Word. And I know that if you will believe, God will save you. Indeed, I know that if you will believe, God has saved you. For it is written, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life." Yet I know that no man can by nature, and no man will by nature, believe on the Son of God. You just will not come to Christ that you might have life. He won't do it. "No man can come to me," our Savior said, "except the Father which has sent me draw him." It is not within the realm of man's power. It is not within the realm or the scope of man's heart's desire to come to Christ. No man wants Christ. No man does. Every man wants salvation. I had a letter from a fellow a few weeks ago, and he told me he'd been trying to believe on the Lord Jesus for 4 years. And he wrote to me, and he was just concerned because the Lord hadn't let him believe on Him, hadn't given him any peace in all these years. Then I read the letter with great care, and read it several times, and understood the last time exactly what was implied the first time. He was very concerned about dying and going to hell, and he wanted God's salvation, but he hadn't had any thought of seeking the Lord. And I wrote to him and told him, "You hadn't been seeking the Lord. You hadn't been seeking the Lord. You've been seeking to stay out of hell, that's all. That's all." And after a few weeks, he wrote me back and he said, "You're right. That's what I've been seeking." No man has within him any desire to bow to Christ, to trust Christ, to have Christ rule over him, except God reveal Christ in you. You won't want him until God's made him known to you and in you. I know that you cannot believe except God create faith in you. And I know this. True saving faith is the gift of God. I'm learning it more and more every day. It is the gift of the operation of God. If you believe God now, if right now, for the first time in your life, sitting right where you are, you believe the Son of God. If right now you believe Him, God has created faith in you and God is operating faith in you. And if you have been a believer for 40 years and you now can believe God tonight, worship the Redeemer, and your heart goes out to Him in faith, it is God working faith in you. You will find yourself in the midst of trial. Seldom do you believe God when the trial first comes. Am I telling what you've experienced? Seldom. Seldom. We ought to. had no reason not to. But Pastor, we can't. Not even now. Except God give us faith and work faith in us. You mean, Brother Don, we're constantly, utterly dependent upon God's grace? Constantly. Utterly dependent on God's grace. This is our Savior's doctrine. No man can come to Him. Anyone may come to Him. But blessed be God, someone shall come to Him. And all who come to Him, He will bring at last in resurrection glory to Himself in everlasting life. If anyone comes to Christ, believing on Him unto life everlasting, he does so because God gives him faith. Because God is gracious to him. Faith in Christ, faith in us, is not the cause of God's grace to us. Faith in us is the result of God's grace to us. Faith in us is the gift of God's grace to us. By the greatness of His power, we believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. It takes the very same power of God for me to believe on Christ as it took for God to raise His Son from the dead.
Yes, sir.
Because you see, faith is born in the heart when the sinner is raised from the dead. Faith is created in the heart when the sinner is raised from the dead. So that faith, believing on Christ, requires the very same power that God, the triune God, exercised in the raising of Christ from the dead. We believe on Him then in resurrection life by the power of God and the irresistible grace of God as is portrayed here in John chapter 11. Now my text this evening really is John chapter 11 verse 1 through chapter 12 verse 11. But I'm not going to try to read it all, or I couldn't do any preaching. So you read it when you get home and you follow me along as I pick up the highlights. There are numerous pictures of irresistible grace, of the effectual call of God's Spirit in the Word of God. We've mentioned Zacchaeus. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Your pastor mentioned this morning that man called of God to leave his father and his father's house and his kindred and all things behind him and go to a land that he would show him at the appointed time. And Abraham got up and left. The Lord God gives us pictures of that deserted infant, that child aborted and cast off from his mother's womb, naked and polluted in his own blood, laying out there dead and rotting and decaying in the filth of its own blood until the Lord God passed by. He said, I passed by thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and I said unto thee, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live, and thou becamest mine. And so it is that He calls us from death to life. Ezekiel saw that vision of bones in a place of a terrible warfare long ago. The bones were parched and scattered and dry. One bone separated from another so that one could not be identified as belonging to another. And the Lord God said, can these bones live? And God's prophet said, Lord, you know. You know. He said, prophesy to the bones. Well, what if somebody hears me? Out here preaching this valley full of dead, dry bones. Prophesy to the bones. And the bones were raised up, and God said, so shall I do for the house of Israel. I will raise up your dead ones, and they shall live and worship me. And that He promises as the covenant God of Israel. But certainly no picture of the work of God's almighty irresistible grace is more familiar to our minds than the picture of Lazarus described here. First, look with me at verse 14. Here's Lazarus' condition. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Well, I wonder what that means. Just how dead was he? Isn't it amazing how foolish men can be and show their folly when it comes to the Word of God? If you picked up the newspaper and you read in the obituaries of Danville, Kentucky next week, Don Fortner, bless his heart, he's dead. Nobody would think about, I wonder if he's going to get well. He's dead. Well, maybe if we talk to him, maybe if we present things in the proper light to him, Don will get up and go home. He's dead. Dead. Not dead like this wood. No, no. Dead as in our father Adam, we all died. Dead with regard to all sense and sensibility. Dead with regard to all life and all understanding and all sight and all knowledge of all things spiritual. Dead. So the natural man is unmoved, unaffected, untouched by anything spiritual until God gives him life. There's no genuine conviction of sin, only a fear of wrath. No genuine conviction of righteousness, only a fear of judgment. No genuine conviction of Christ's finished work and judgment finished, only a fear of going to hell. Until God gives life, there's nothing in the dead man. Nothing. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The dead cannot move toward God. The dead have no will and no ability to trust Christ. The dead don't desire God's salvation. The dead can't see. The dead can't hear. The dead can't understand. The dead must be raised, or they cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that what our Lord told Nicodemus? Our Lord said, Nicodemus, and this is going to be hard for you to take. I know you've been to the best of schools. And I know that you're a respected, learned theologian. But you can't see the kingdom of God except you be born again. And he wasn't talking about seeing it as drawn on one of those dispensational horror books, you know. That's not a picture. No, he wasn't talking about seeing with a physical eye. He's talking about understanding. You can't understand the things of the kingdom of God except you be born again. Except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The man who is born of God hears the Savior's voice. He's raised from the dead. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, God, make you hear His voice. Oh, God, make you hear His voice. This new birth is called the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Those who are born of God have been raised spiritually and shall be raised physically at the second resurrection. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And read about this resurrection from the dead. You hath he quickened. That doesn't mean you were in a deep, deep sleep and he came along, poked you with a pen and woke you up. Made alive. You have been raised from the dead, who were dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. What does that mean? Wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world. You who now believe God, you who now are raised from the dead, you once walked just like everybody else in this world. Oh, but I never did spend much time in the honky-tonks. I always went to church. You live just like everybody else. Just like everybody else, according to the course of this world. But what it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just exactly like everybody else. We were bent on hell just like everybody else. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What's that mean? By grace you saved. All right, here's the second thing. John 11, verse 43. You got Lazarus' condition. That was our condition when the Lord Jesus called us. He was dead. Here's Lazarus' calling. The effectual, irresistible call of God's omnipotent grace. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now there is a general call that goes forth when we preach the gospel. We call men to faith in Christ. We bid you believe on the Son of God. But that general call, even that is limited. Somebody said God gives everybody a chance to be saved. Salvation not by chance. There are lots of folks who never hear the voice of a preacher. Lots of folks who never read a text of Scripture. Lots of people in this world who live and die and go to hell having never heard any kind of a call except by God in creation stamped on their own consciences. But there is this general call that goes forth wherever God sends a gospel preacher. We call men to repentance. But if all you hear is the voice of the preacher, no matter how full of empathy and full of pathos and full of compassion he may be, if all you hear is the voice of a preacher, you'll come in and out church doors all your life and go to hell nothing bettered for having heard. Nothing bettered. This was not a general call. No, it was personal, particular, powerful, irresistible, effectual, omnipotent. Put whatever term you can possibly imagine, a power. That's the call. We are called to life by the power of God's Spirit. The only way a sinner will ever be saved is if God sends His Spirit and calls you from death to life. Causes you to hear His voice and believe on His Son. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in much assurance and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance and in power, so that the word that comes to you by the power of God's Spirit, and God speaks directly, and you have assurance God speaks to you, for He gives you faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. All right, read on. John 11, 44. Here we have a picture of Lazarus' conversion. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Oh, I love those words. The whole religious world scared to death of him, didn't it? Loose him and let him go. Loose him. Let him go. Oh, now, son, now the Lord's called you, this is what you got to do. You need to do this, you need to do that, and you need to take care of this, you need to stop that. And you just keep putting more grave clothes on him. Binding him up. And churches are full of folks, wrapped up, secure in grave clothes, sitting in the front pew, saying amen to everything the preacher says. Loose him! And let him go. Regeneration is instantaneous. The Lord God gives life instantly. But conversion is a lifelong process. Yes, sir. We are continually being turned by our God to Him. And continually turning to our God by His grace. Our Lord demands that we loose His saved ones and let them go. Loose them from what? Grave clothes. The grave clothes of false religion. The grave clothes of works religion. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 down through the first verse of chapter 7. God says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And He's not talking about buying your bread at a grocery store that sells beer. He's talking about being connected with religious folks who don't know God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we must break away, continually break away from the traditions and customs of men that are nowhere to be found in this book. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Works religion of our day is more horrible than it's ever been. Loose him and let him go. What do you do with God's people? You preach free grace to them. You preach to them the marvelous, wondrous work of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You point them to the crucified Redeemer. Tell them of the Savior's great sacrifice, the Savior's great mercy and love, and you watch God work in them. You watch God work in them. I love what Brother Gene said today about preaching. You got to preach. You got to comment about the message. He said, well, we'll just watch for the election returns. That's a good way to put it. We preach the Word and wait for God to work. When we try to make the Word effectual, either to the unbeliever or to the believer, we mess up every time. Yes, sir. Our business is to preach the Word and wait for God to work. All right? Here's the fourth thing. Look in chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. This man who the Lord Jesus raised from the dead and loosed by His grace is now found in communion with the Savior. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Can you tell me something else that Lazarus did? Don't read anything else about Lazarus. He sat at the table in sweet communion with the Son of God. Oh God, give me such a life. Give me such a life. Soon after His resurrection, here's Lazarus. Now don't miss this. The house where this feast was made belonged to Lazarus. The table where the feast was spread belonged to Lazarus. But the master of the house is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, this man raised from the dead by the power of God's grace gladly surrenders all to the rule of Christ his Savior. The believing, surrendered heart is the heart with which the Son of God holds sweet communion. I can almost hear Lazarus as he's sitting at that table. I can almost hear him singing in his heart without muttering a word. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Consecrate me to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. And here's a fifth thing. This man, raised from the dead by the power of God, converted by the command of our Savior, this man who knew the joy of sweet communion with the Lord Jesus, this man is in stern conflict with people around him. Look at verses 9 through 11, chapter 12. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted, that they might put Lazarus also to death. Wow. Well, he was out with his picket sign marching in abortion clinics. No, he wasn't. Well, he was going up and down the streets trying to buttonhole everybody, get them to join his church. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Well, Lazarus, he was marching in protest of men working on Sunday. No, he wasn't. Well, Lazarus, he was fighting with everybody all the time. He was a contentious man. No, he wasn't. What was Lazarus doing? Nothing. Nothing. I know it says nothing. I want you to hear me. Nothing. Nothing. Just sitting there worshiping the Savior. Living in sweet communion with the Son of God. A man living before God with peace. Peace of conscience. Because he knew he's accepted of God. And lost religious legalists can't stand it. It torments them. Drives them insane. They can't stand for a man to actually be confident that he is God's. And that he is robed in righteousness with which God himself can find no fault. Washed from sin so thoroughly that God himself says, I see no evil in him. Woo! And these Pharisees, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Do you know that's exactly what happened back in Genesis chapter 4? Back in Genesis 4, you remember Cain and Abel came to worship God. And Cain brought his turnips. I know there were turnips because you can't get blood out of a turnip. And he polished his turnips up real good. He made them look like they would be prize-winning turnips at the county fair. He brought the best turnips there were. And he presented them to the Lord and said, Lord, here I am to worship Jehovah, the God of my father Adam, God who promised the Redeemer. I've come to worship him, trusting the Redeemer. Now see here the work of my hands. And nothing happened in here. No peace spoken to him. Because he brought a sacrifice that God would not accept. And his conscience wouldn't accept. And he knew when he brought the sacrifice, he spit in God's face and God spit on his sacrifice. He knew it. His brother Abel comes and brings a lamb, just like his daddy taught him. And he presents the lamb, the firstling of the flock, looking to Christ the firstborn, the Lamb of God who must come to redeem our souls. And the Lord had respect to Abel. What happened? I don't have any idea. With no indication that God sent down fire from heaven and consumed the lamb. God just had respect to Abel. How do you know that? Because Abel walked with peace before God. He went home rejoicing, believing God. And the Lord saw Cain's anger with Abel, and he said, if thou doest well, it shall be accepted. And he's talking about the sacrifice. He's talking about worship. He's talking about worship, isn't it? He said, if you do well, it'll be accepted. You come worship me the right way, it'll be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. The first time the word sin is used in the book of God doesn't have a thing on earth to do with smoking Lucky Strikes. It doesn't. Now, I'm sorry. I'm glad to offend if that offends you. It doesn't have a thing on earth to do with whether you wear Bermuda shorts or don't. It doesn't have a thing on earth to do with whether you let it dye your hair, wear lipstick or don't. Do you know what it has to do with? The first time it has any mention in the Bible has to do with worshiping with a false sacrifice. Coming to God by your works, expecting God to accept you on the basis of what you do for Him. And the Lord said, if you do not well, sin lieth at the door. But nothing's happened with Abel. He said, Abel, his desire will still be toward you. Isn't that amazing? He said, you will yet rule over him. Abel being accepted of God hadn't caused Abel to be mean to you. He knows you're the firstborn. He knows that you had the right of the firstborn. He knows that you have authority over him. And he loves you as his brother still. And Cain couldn't stand it. So he rose up in a rage and murdered Abel for just one reason. Just one reason. Because God accepted Abel through a lamb of God's providing without Abel doing a thing. And God still accepts sinners through a lamb of God's providing. His name is Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, without a sinner doing a thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son of God had been raised from the dead. He has everlasting life by the call of God. God help you now to believe His Son. Amen.